Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bethel. Today we are starting a series of messages on the book of Joshua. And most of you know that Joshua is the man who succeeded Moses and led the children of Israel into the promised land. That's what we see from the scriptures. That's something that we can see from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. It says that Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Israel obviously needed a leader, and God gave them Joshua, and we're going to talk about Joshua this morning. And also, since I'm doing the first message of this series, I thought that it would also be a good idea to also talk about the book itself, and try to see the big picture. And I will also say a little something about the issue of violence that we find in the book of Joshua. So we'll talk about those three things. Let's start with point number one. Who was Joshua, and perhaps what can we learn from his example? Well, the first thing that I can say is that Joshua was the right man for the job, for the tough task of leading Israel into battle. And there is a reason for that. He was ready because he had been prepared. Have you ever been in a situation where you just cannot make it? You just don't have the strength. You just cannot do it. Just take, for example, weightlifting. I've never trained at lifting weights, but I have tried them. And as you know, they can be pretty heavy. And I don't lift very much. I'm not that strong. I'm probably stronger than the average people because of the kind of work that I do, but I'm not very strong. And I have some friends, though, who are really, really strong because they have trained at lifting weights. One of them, for example, is really, really strong. Like, he would lay down on his back, and I would put my heels in the palms of his hands. And so I'm standing up trying to keep my balance, and he's on his back, and it's moving, obviously. And then he would lift me up like 20 times, no problem. Even though it's not stable like a steel bar, he would just go and lift me up. It's really strong. yeah, I wish I were like that, but when I get back from work, I just don't feel like training. It's just too hard, you know. We sometimes think about physical strength. We sometimes think that we are born with it. And with some people, that may be the case, but for most people, you become stronger by training, and Joshua was the right man for the job, partly and maybe mostly because of the fact that he had been trained, he had been prepared. So yeah, what do we know about him? Well, the first thing that I can mention is that, and that's interesting, his name in the Greek means Jesus, and Joshua leads the children of Israel into a place of rest. So that's kind of interesting because that's what Jesus does with us. He takes us into a place of rest. We also see from Exodus chapter 17 that he was at some point appointed by Moses to lead the children of Israel into battle against the Amalekites many, many years before they entered the land of Canaan. And so perhaps a little bit of a training took place at that point. Exodus 24 says that he was Moses' aide. It says in that passage also that he went up God's mountain with Moses. And that's where God gave Moses the law. So perhaps he heard God's voice. We also see in that passage that God gave Moses the negative report of Israel's idolatry of the golden calf. So Joshua witnessed Moses' disappointment with Israel and God's disappointment, although God is never taken by surprise. But Joshua witnessed that. He also witnessed Moses' deep desire for God to spare Israel and not destroy them, even though that's what they deserve. So perhaps something of Moses' patience and meekness was added to his character. We see from Exodus 33:11 that he had a great interest for God's presence, because it says there that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent where God would meet Moses. So he had a great interest for God's presence. we see from Numbers 11:28 that even though he could sometimes be wrong, he had good intentions. He wanted Moses to stop Eldad and Medad from prophesying in the camp. And Moses taught him that it would actually be a good thing if the entire nation would prophesy. We see from Numbers 14 that he was one of the 12 spies, and that he alone with Caleb were the only ones who gave a faith-based report. And we also see from that passage that they were the only two of that entire generation who were allowed to enter the promised land, but they had to wait for an extra 40 years, which must have been really frustrating for them. We see from Numbers 27 that Joshua was dedicated by Moses as his successor in front of the entire nation. Numbers 32:12 says that he and Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Deuteronomy 1:38 shows that God told Moses to encourage Joshua, and we see from many passages that Moses did encourage Joshua, and so did the Lord himself, and also some of the children of Israel. They encouraged him about the coming task. And finally, we see from the scriptures that Joshua had a really good impact on the entire nation, because it says in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. So we can see from the scriptures that a certain training took place in order to turn Joshua into the great leader that he was. And, you know, that's important for us to keep in mind, because when we sometimes think about the heroes of the faith that we read about in the Bible, often we think that it would be really neat to be like them, and often we fail to notice that a great training first took place. Just take, for example, King David. King David was Israel's greatest king, but when you look at his life, he had it really tough for a good chunk of his life. Moses is another good example to consider. In fact, Moses' life is divided, and that's kind of interesting. It's divided into three equal sections of 40 years. And during the first 40 years, he was in Egypt serving under Pharaoh, and he probably thought that he was quite someone because he was an important man working in Egypt. But then during the second section of 40 years, Moses is in exile. He ran away from Egypt. He's now working as a shepherd for his father-in-law, and he's probably realizing that he is actually nothing. And then during the third section of 40 years, he is leading the children of Israel, and he's witnessed some amazing miracles from God, and he's now realizing that with nothing, God can do some amazing things. And that's what the training must accomplish for a godly person. It must take you to the point where you realize that you're nothing. Everything you have has come from God. You're absolutely nothing. But with nothing, God can do some amazing thing. God can still use you, even though you're nothing. Joshua was ready for the task because of the preparation that he went through, and God also wants us to ready ourselves. But that comes through preparation and through hard work. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, in your hearts set Christ as Lord. And then it says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, what I find very interesting about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is that the Greek word translated by ready, can also be translated by prepared. And in fact, many versions have translated it by prepared. So always be ready, or always be prepared to give an answer is the way 1 Peter 3:15 must be translated. And this makes total sense, because readiness comes through preparation. So it makes total sense. And that's what happened with Joshua. And that's also what should happen with each and every one of us. If you want to be a strong Christian, if you want to be able to always faithfully answer God's call, then do the things that you know you should be doing, and don't be lazy about them. You know, if you were to, just for example, challenge me to enter a wrestling match with someone who's anorexic, who do you think would win? Well, I think that I would probably win, because those who are anorexic are not usually physically very strong, right? So I would win the match, right? Now, I'm saying that because I know of some dear brothers and sisters in Christ that I really love, who are, I think, unfortunately, spiritually anorexic because they never read their Bibles. Maybe they read it maybe once a week or once a month, but you know, try to eat only once a week, do it for about a year, and then go see your doctor. I think that you may not really be happy with the result of the exam because he's probably going to tell you at that point that you have some serious health issues, right? Joshua was the way he turned out because he had been prepared. And you know, Satan is always up for a wrestling match with those of us who are spiritually weak. And that's just a reminder. As we can see from the scriptures, Joshua was ready. He was strong, and he was ready for the tough task of leading Israel into battle because of the fact that he had readied himself. And we also see from the scriptures that he was a man of faith who loved God. Now, why do I say that he was a man of faith? Well, I say that because of what we can see from the Word of God in general. But there is also one particular incident in the book of Joshua that I find very impressive. And it has to do with the circumcision of all Israelites on the west side of the Jordan River. You find that story in Joshua chapter 5, and it's very impressive because Israel is now in enemy territory. They are stuck. They have their backs to the Jordan River, and they're facing the entire land of Canaan. And it took a lot of faith for them to obey God when it came to the circumcision of all male. Because if they would have been attacked a few days after that, the entire nation would have been completely annihilated, and it would not have taken too many soldiers to do that. So it took a lot of faith for them to do that. Joshua was a man of faith. The entire nation had a lot of faith. But Joshua, though, I think, stood out from many other Israelites because he did not only have faith, he also loved God. His heart was involved. We saw earlier from Numbers 32:12 that he and Caleb followed the Lord heartedly. So those guys loved God. And that's probably what can explain chapter 24 of Joshua. In chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua's nation, he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's a very well-known passage. But then in verse 18, the nation replies, and they say, "We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." And then Joshua says to the people in verse 9, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God." So Joshua says, "I can do it. I can serve the Lord, but you cannot." And I always thought that that sounded a little arrogant for Joshua to say. You know, "I can do it, you cannot do it." So how do we explain this? Well, I think that Joshua perhaps knew that a legalistic approach to serving God would not carry them very far. And that was the case for most Israelites. Their simulation for following God was the fact that God was God. He was the Lord. He had given them all kinds of commandments. And so you better obey the commandments, otherwise there will be some grave consequences. Whereas Joshua's approach was that, yes, God is God. He is the Lord. He gave all kinds of commandments. You better obey them. There will be consequences. But God gave the commandments for Israel's well-being. It's because he loved Israel. You know, I don't allow my kids to run around with knives because I don't love them or because I want them to not have fun. It's the opposite. It's because I love them and because I want them to be able to keep on having fun. That's why I do that. You see, Joshua could see past the commandments and see God's heart and love, and he loved God in return and knew that the loving approach to serving God was the only way, and that's why he could say, "I can do it, but you cannot." The only way to succeed at serving God is by being stimulated by love. But how can we love God more and more? You know, that's it's an important question. I think that the first answer is that you have to first of all be saved from where you're going. You have to be saved from what you deserve, which is hell. And the Bible teaches that we all deserve to go to hell because we're sinners. And you end up saved from hell when you realize that because of your sin, you deserve to be sent away from God, from a holy and sinless God. Realizing that, you realize also that your good deeds cannot do the trick, because being good is not good enough. God is perfect. God's standard is absolute perfection. And realizing that, well, you turn to the perfect Savior and you ask Him to save you. And then Jesus comes by your side, He comes into your life, and then you can die in peace, knowing that you have with yourself the path for heaven, the perfection itself. So first of all, yeah, how can we love God more and more? Well, first of all, you have to be saved. If you're not saved, you're not going to last too long, and church will be very boring to you. You'll come to church for a few weeks, a few months, and then you'll stop for about a year or so, and then you come back because you're feeling guilty. You don't know God, therefore you don't love God, but your approach is a legalistic approach, so you feel guilty, and then, yeah, you come back to church for a few months, and then at some point, it's over, right? Now, I'm not saying that all of those who struggle with church, I'm not saying that all of those who have a hard time to be disciplined about church are not saved, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that if you do struggle with church and with all kinds of spiritual things, maybe it's because you're not saved. And maybe your approach is a legalistic approach, and it doesn't work. But, you know, even if you are saved, though, something that I think is really key for loving God more and more is to get to know God better and better by thinking about what He has done for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Love because He first loved us." You see, the knowledge of God's love is what can actually trigger love from us. And here is a short list of four things that can help us for when it comes to thinking about God's love more and more. Perhaps reading the book that talks about His love can help us love Him more and more. I think that makes a lot of sense. Perhaps fellowshipping with other Christians who love to talk about the love of God can help. I've met some Christians who only talk about the things of the world. It's not very edifying to meet with them. But I've met some Christians who love to talk about God's love, and that's just great. Perhaps going to the Lord's Supper can help. For those of you who don't know what it is, well, it's in the Bible, and here at Bethel we do it every week. At 9:30 we get together and we remember what Jesus has done for us. We take the bread, we take the cup, just like He said. And it's a great meeting, and I really encourage you to take part. And perhaps praying is also something that can help us for when it comes to thinking about God's love, because as you pray, you also think about that. So, yeah, Joshua had a loving approach, not a legalistic approach. He was a man of faith, and he was ready for the task, and we too can also be like that. Now, let's talk about the book itself. Why was the book of Joshua written? I think that the first obvious reason is that the book was written so that through reading it, we may get to know God better. In fact, that's what we were created for. We were created so that we could know God. You know, if you miss that main target in your life, then your life was a waste of time. It was not worth it. We were created to know God. I wasn't created to become a carpenter or an architect or an engineer or even a professional hockey player or a doctor. Those things are worthless. Those things are peanuts. They're worthless compared to what we were created for. So we were created for that, and the book of Joshua was also written for that same purpose, and so was the entire Bible. The second obvious reason for the book was that there was a need for a record of the conquest of the land of Canaan. Some 500 years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham, and here in 1400 BC, He's about to fulfill His promise by giving the land to the children of Israel. The book is a lot about the promised land. It's about its possession, chapter 1 to 12, its distribution, 13 to 21, and its retention, chapter 22 to 24. Just as Exodus is about God taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, the book of Joshua is about God taking the children of Israel into the promised land. The book of Joshua basically is a bridge book that connects the law, which is found in the first five books of the Bible, and it connects the law with the 12 historical books. There was a need for a book like that because the historical books deal with Israel as a nation in its land. So it would have been really strange to go from the law to the historical books without a record of what happened. In the same way, you know, it would be strange to have the New Testament without the first four Gospels, you would really wonder about what happened, right? So there was a clear logical need for a book like this, where we can see God's faithfulness at fulfilling His promises. Now, the book doesn't just teach us about God's faithfulness. It also teaches us about the fact that God has power over nature. Because in chapter 3 and 4, He stops the Jordan River from flowing downstream. In chapter 6, He makes the walls of Jericho fall. In chapter 10, He makes large hailstones fall on Israel's enemies. And in chapter 10, He also stops the earth from turning. So God has power over nature. But the book also teaches us about God's justice in punishing the Canaanites. And we'll talk about it a little later. It also teaches us about God's love for Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. It also teaches us about the fact that God is the owner of the earth and gives it to whoever He wants. And finally, I have on my list the fact that the book also teaches us about practical principles on how to take possession of God's blessings. So yeah, how do we take possession of God's blessings? Well, I had 12 things on my list, and then I realized that, well, my wife made me realize that it was actually too much, so I narrowed it down to 4 things. How do we take possession of God's blessings? Well, first of all, you need God's calling. So, you know, Israel was not called to take over the world. They were called to take over the land of Canaan. In life, sometimes we fix our eyes on all kinds of blessings that are not for us to have, and then we get in trouble. We take possession of God's blessings, of the blessings that God wants us to have. Secondly, you take possession of God's blessings by following His timing. You know, Israel had to serve its sentence. They had to spend their 40 years in the desert. It's too bad, but that's the way it was. They had to do it. Now, after 40 years, they must have been really anxious to take possession of the land of Canaan, to start the conquest. But wait, they had another minor delay. They had to be circumcised on the west side of the Jordan River. A minor delay, but still a delay. And then they had to celebrate the Passover. You read about that in chapter 5. And then they had to walk around the city of Jericho for 7 days. They must have been really anxious to start the project. But then after that, they were ready. And we take possession of God's blessings by waiting for God's timing. Sometimes we get impatient and get in trouble for not waiting, and the consequences can sometimes be very sad. I know of a lot of young people who just couldn't wait before they could have kids, and unfortunately some of them ended up single parents. We take possession of God's blessings by waiting for God's timing. And I'm not saying that those children are not a blessing, but the situation of a single parent is a difficult one. Thirdly, we do it by following God's word. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, God says to the children of Israel, He says, "Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." God wanted the children of Israel to know that they could take possession of His blessings by following His word. And when I was preparing for this, I was thinking about myself. I was thinking about us. Are we stubborn? Some of us are very stubborn. I am probably one of them. Are we really stubborn to the point where we will do whatever we have decided to do, even though God's word clearly says don't do it? Like, you would have 10 Christians in front of you with their Bibles open to a very clear passage. They would say, don't do it. It's clear, and you're still going to do it. Are we like that? Are we stubborn like that? I've met some of those people. And if the answer is yes, then we need to know that we are keeping ourselves from all kinds of blessings. Because God, who wants to bless people through the nation of Israel, gave humanity a roadmap for life, and it's called the Bible. And we take possession of God's blessings by following it. Now, many people, including the Muslims, in fact, most Muslims that I've met, I don't know if they all say that, but most of the Muslims that I've met say that the Bible was God's word at first, but then it ended up corrupted. But when you think about it, to say something like that is a direct attack on God's integrity and power to keep his word from being corrupted. It's a direct attack. Like, you know, what kind of a God do those people serve? Do they serve a weak God who was not even able to preserve his revelation? Well, when you think about it, that's really the way it sounds. It looks like it. Well, the God that we serve is not like that. He is powerful, and he gave us a roadmap for life, and it's the only one. It's the only book. Some people say that there is more than one book. They say that all roads lead to Rome. You heard those things, right? They say that it's okay for the world to be filled with all kinds of different religions because they all say the same things, when in reality they don't. You know, if you were to be new in Edmonton and you would come to me and say, Luke, do you have a map of the city? And then I would say, yeah, I've got about 6,000 different maps, but they don't all say the same thing. What would you say to me if you would be in your right mind? You would probably say, well, give me the one true map that gives me an accurate description of the reality of Edmonton. And you would be right to do that. Well, you know, there cannot be 6,000 different maps of Edmonton, because Edmonton is a unique reality. There is only one truth about Edmonton. Same thing for life. There cannot be 6,000 different religions. It is a big deal. It's not right. There is only one truth about life, because life is one real reality. There is only one real description of life, and we call it the truth. You can also call it the Bible, and we take possession of God's blessings by following it. And the last thing that I have on my list is that you take possession of God's blessings by faith, even when it seems very difficult. Like, don't trust your own wisdom. Trust God. Joshua says to the people of Israel in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, as soon as the priest who carried the ark of the Lord set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Now, did the children of Israel grumble about that? Did they say, ah, come on, this is crazy, it's impossible? They didn't say that, because they believe that God would do it even if it was springtime. And as we can see from chapter 4, verse 18 of Joshua, the river was at flood stage at that point. And it must have been a really fast river, because even when the Jordan River is not at flood stage, it's one of the fastest river I've read on the earth. It goes from 9,000 feet to minus 1,400 feet on a short distance of 200 kilometers. So it's a really, really fast river. But at that point, it was at flood stage. But like I said, they believe. And that's how you take possession of God's blessings. For example, God says, no sex before marriage. He says, have only one partner. He says, have children, if of course he allows you to. And if it's his calling for you. Some people don't want to because they want to serve him full-time and those kinds of things. But there are some passages where God says, yeah, have children, it's a good idea. And then there is a passage where God says that children are a blessing. Well, we take possession of God's blessings by trusting that God knows what he's doing. And by following his word, and by following his timing and his calling. Now, let's talk about the issue of violence that we find in the book of Joshua. When talking about Jericho in chapter 6, verse 21, it says that the Israelites devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And when talking about the southern conquest in chapter 10, verse 40, it says that Joshua left no source. He totally destroyed all who breathe, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. So yeah, what do you do with this? You know, unless your heart is hard, if your heart is hard, you're going to think, well, no big deal. But if you have allowed the Holy Spirit to work in your life and your heart is being tenderized, you read something like this and you realize that this was a real tragedy. This was a bad thing. It was terrible. And it must have pained God very much to give such a command, such an order. You know, when God spoke to Jonah, if you remember, at the end of the book of Jonah, he says to Jonah, he says, you are upset about a tree that grew overnight. Should I not be concerned about the people of Nineveh and all of the cows? Even he even mentions the animals. You see, God loves his creation. He loved the people of the land of Canaan. Some people say that the Bible is not God's word because you find in it a major contradiction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Some people have used the book of Jonah, of Joshua, to claim that God is unfair and bloodthirsty. But is it the case? It's not the case. Those people don't have the full picture. The full picture is that God is holy, and that means that he is a loving God, but also a just God. He's a God who doesn't want people to perish, but at the same time who cannot leave sin unpunished indefinitely. And that explains a lot of things in the Bible. God loved the Canaanites. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says that God is patient and doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, God is not in the business of destruction. He is in the business of saving sinners from what they deserve, which is the eternal punishment of hell, and he'll do whatever it takes to do that, even sent his own son to die the most terrible death on behalf of sinners. God is like that. God loved the Canaanites, but couldn't leave their sins unpunished indefinitely. Their time had now come. When Abraham was in the land of Canaan, many years before that, like 500 years earlier, God said to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, verses 13 to 16, he said, "Know for certain that your descendants," so the children of Israel, "will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, which happened in Egypt. But I wish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possession." And you read about that in the book of Exodus. "You, however," to Abraham, "will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fortune, your descendants will come back here," so to the land of Canaan, "for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." You see what he says? He says, "For the sin of the Amorites," who were people of the land of Canaan, "has not yet reached its full measure." So God gave those people 500 years to repent, and that's a lot of patience, especially when you know about the kinds of sins that those people were practicing. I want to read to you something that I read as I was preparing for this. It says that the biblical position regarding the Canaanites is not simply exterminate them. There is good reason behind the command. In Yahweh's eyes, the Canaanites, with their culture and religion, were exceedingly evil sinners who not only committed abominations against God, but also sought to entice Israel to join them in these religious acts. The discovery of Ugaritic documents at Ras Shamra in Syria has opened up detailed information about Canaanite religious practices. Religious prostitution, child sacrifice, and other features of this religion plagued Israel for centuries, as the books of Kings and of the early prophets bear witness. Yahweh, the Israelites were often reminded, is a holy God who does not tolerate such abominable practices, especially in the name of serving a deity. This was idolatry against both creation and creator. The Canaanites merited punishment. Further, the purity of Israelite religion had to be preserved. The sensual attractions of Canaanite religion, as at Baal Peor, that we read about in Numbers 25, posed a serious threat to Yahwehistic life. A surgeon does not hesitate to remove an arm or a leg or even a vital organ when life is at stake. The very existence of Israel and ultimately the salvation of the world depended upon Yahweh's blessing. Admittedly, this is only an interpretation and a partial attempt to justify the difficult biblical position. But there is the verdict of history. The Israelites, sickened by slaughter or seduced by sensual religious rites, ceased exterminating Canaanites, and Canaanite religious practices gradually pervaded Israelite religion. The punishment this brought upon Israel was terrible. Yahweh inflicted on them foreign oppression, invasion, destruction of Israelite cities, and the destruction of Jerusalem and exile from the Promised Land. To repeat, Yahweh did not order the Israelites to exterminate all Gentiles, but only the Canaanites. This policy was not a permanent or eternal principle. I think that it's good to have the full picture. Those people were really, really deep in evil practices, and it was crazy, and God couldn't let them carry on. However, though, he gave them 500 years to repent. In fact, when you think about it, he actually gave them 500 years plus 7 days, because they had to walk around Jericho for 7 days. Have you ever wondered why? Perhaps God wanted to teach them a little something about the meaning of number 7, which is God's number in the Bible, but I think that there is more to it. I see in the 7 days God's love and grace in giving to the people of Jericho an extra 7 days to think about their ways so that perhaps they could repent on the day of their death. And some of them might have. You know, the Bible doesn't give us all of the details, but maybe some of them, after thinking about what they had done for 7 days, maybe on the day of their death, they realized that, yeah, they had been doomed. Their sin brought upon themselves that calamity. And some of them might have repented and might have turned to the God of Israel and apologized. We don't know. Maybe. God, you know, would rather have his nation, the children of Israel, in exile for 400 years than to have the Canaanites prematurely annihilated. Like I said earlier, God is in the business of saving people from the eternal punishment of hell, and he will do whatever it takes, even allow terrible things, situations like war and other things, in order to optimize the opportunities for sinners to repent. And he would also, and that's interesting, he would also place Israel in its geostrategic location so that the entire world would be impacted by God's revelation. You know, God knows what he's doing. Now, some of you may be thinking, and we'll finish with this, some of you may be thinking, okay, I get it. Those people were evil, unrepentant. Most of them probably didn't repent, but maybe some of them did. It took an extreme measure, I get it. But that doesn't explain the killing of the children. And, you know, that's a very good question. And I think, though, that perhaps part of the answer is that first of all, we all have to die. So some people die young, some people die old. But secondly, in light of eternity, it looks like it probably was a blessing for those children to die before they could be corrupted by their unrepentant and evil parents. You know, it's funny to say, but it's like if those children were kind of rescued by God ahead of time. And I think that a good case also can be made in the Bible for the salvation of children who die before a certain reasoning age. And I believe that those children are with the Lord right now, and they are probably thanking him for rescuing them from their evil parents. You know, God is not unfair, and he knows what he's doing. When I went to Quebec a few months ago with my wife and my kids, I was having a good time with a fellow Christian brother, and he was telling me about some guy in Montreal who paints on walls. And the way he does it is very, very messy, because the guy grabs the paint with his hands and then he throws the paint on the wall. Splash! Splash! And it's so messy. And at first you think that the guy is crazy and doesn't know what he's doing. But then at the end, it always turns out into a beautiful face. And I've never seen that guy in action, but I heard about him. And it's pretty cool. And you know, the reason why I'm sharing this is because when it comes to life, or even when it comes to the Bible, sometimes you have some really tough questions that are not always answered right away. But we can be reassured, though, by the scriptures. We can be clearly reassured that God really knows what he's doing. And we should not doubt. And God knew what he was doing when he told Joshua to just go and kill everyone in the country of Canaan. We can trust him. Let's pray. Our God and our Savior, the only creator of all things, the powerful God who preserved His Word, we want to come to You and say thank You for Your Word and for the fact that You know what You are doing, and we ask You to help us for when it comes to ready ourselves and for when it comes to making our faith stronger and stronger. And we give You thanks for all of Your blessings, and we ask You to bless the rest of this day. And if anyone here isn't saved yet, saved from hell, where we all deserve to go, we pray for those people, for that someone, so that they would take it seriously and realize that the end is at hand. And they can die at any given moment, and they need to turn to You and use that freedom that You gave them to turn to You and ask You to save them. That's why they were created for. And so we pray for those people, and we ask You, we commit the rest of this day into Your hands. Amen.